And so this morning, beginning at verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, the body of the sermon unfolds. The meat and potatoes of what Jesus is about to say. Now, something very unusual is going to be described in our text. Our first song was Holy Reverence. When does holy reverence begin on a Sunday morning? Not at the call to worship, but at the prelude. I know it's very tempting to have holy chatter. But then to go from holy chatter, how you doing? How is your week? What's going on? And then to turn the switch, holy reverence. I don't know if you can do that. I can. So that's why the prelude. You say hello, then you sit quietly. And you do so throughout the service. This is holy reverence. True humility. What you say can wait. What God is about to say can't. You are here to hear him. Amen? You're here to hear him. So boys and girls and anyone older than that, you come in holy reverence. Because someone is going to the Jerusalem temple in our text. And something happens in church he never expected. All of a sudden something comes to his mind. And he has to drop what he's doing. And make peace, and then come back. God spoke to him in the stillness of the Jerusalem temple. May he speak to you and me in the same way this morning. So where are we? I think we're Matthew chapter 5, beginning at 21, as I call on Elder Freeman to lead us in prayer. Amen. Matthew 5, beginning at 21. Hear now the word of Jesus. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. Have you ever been in a new car showroom? Vehicles never look so good as in the showroom. They are mechanically perfect, aesthetically pleasing, gleaming, spotless. You're tempted to buy it right there on the spot. But if you do purchase the vehicle, seeing it in the showroom, there's one thing it's missing, and it's called gasoline. Where's the fuel? The Sermon on the Mount is like a gleaming, new, shiny car in the showroom. It's beautiful. It's a righteousness which exceeds the broken-down Pinto running on water of self-reliance of the scribes and the Pharisees. But your question is, where's the fuel? How is this vehicle going to move? Well, It's still early in the Gospel of Matthew. We're only in chapter 5. We're on our way to the new covenant sealed in Christ's blood, chapter 26. Jesus is not yet going to elaborate on the source of our power. Oh, it's here, but more to come. This righteousness can move by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the same point that the Apostle Paul will make in Romans chapter 8. There he speaks of Christ being for us and the Spirit being in us. And you may recall there that he speaks of the righteous requirements of the law being fully met in us. They cannot be better described than the Sermon on the Mount. So if Jesus is for you, which he is, believer, his righteousness is imputed to you, you receive it by faith. If Jesus is for you, the Spirit is in you. And through the Spirit in you, the high-octane fuel, if you will, this vehicle will move. This is what life should look like and can look like. In perfection, verse 6 said, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not there yet, but we seek it. We want it. We're after it. We're longing for it. And yes, to some increasing measure, we are displaying it. Righteousness is very practical. It is the path to blessing. So this morning, beginning at 21, as we enter into the body of the text, let's take a ride. Let's take that car out. Let's have a ride of righteousness. And the stop is the city of reconciliation. That's where we're going. The city of reconciliation. So righteousness looks like two things in our text. Righteousness looks like us taking full responsibility for our anger. And righteousness looks like putting reconciliation even over public worship. First thing to look at in your text is this. God holds us fully accountable for our anger. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, Jesus begins with a universal problem. And what is that? We get angry when our rights are not satisfied or recognized. Universal problem. It particularly hamstrings the Church of Jesus Christ and greatly hinders our mission, which we were just told in verses 13 through 20. And as this gospel unfolds, what do you see about the Pharisees? They have this long standing, simmering, sometimes exploding rage against Jesus. That's one of their big problems. So we can understand why he would begin with anger. Don't we all at times have a problem with anger? Look at what he says. He's not going to say everything. He won't mention what righteous anger is. He won't speak of the role of elders in peacemaking. He won't, for example, say what to do with someone who ought to leave their gift at the altar and go and be reconciled, but won't. All important topics, but he can't say everything, can he? Let's pay attention to what he does say. 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, the first half of this verse is a simple quote from the Ten Commandments. You all recognize it. The second is a summary of Old Testament texts, which deal basically with the Jewish legal system established in towns and cities. Local government, if you will. And so what does Jesus say? You have heard that it was said. What does that mean? Well, these are illiterate people. How did they hear the word or comment on it? They heard it through the scribes and Pharisees preaching to them. They did not have Bibles to read. They heard it. And they heard this, which is a quote from Moses. Now, is Jesus contradicting Moses? No, he is not. It's not like, now, you heard that Moses said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, you shall commit murder. He's not establishing a contrast with Moses. But I say to you, at the very least, says that Jesus' words are on the same par as the words of the divinely inspired prophet named Moses, at least at that level. And of course, we know higher. So what he's going to do is show this exceeding righteousness. He picks up with the theme of what we could call mental murder. Mental murder. Not just the physical act, but what's going on in your heart and mine. Now, the better manuscripts do not use the phrase without a cause. That's why NIV, NASB, ESV will not have that, which we find in the New King James. And in this case, those more modern translations are correct. So without a cause, you can, well, don't cross out anything in your Bible, but it's really not there in the better manuscript, so we'll proceed with that understanding. So look again at the text. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, verse 22, that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, this word angry or anger is the word orge in the Greek. And it stands in contrast to a near synonym, which is thumos. Now, orge is this settled disposition of, we could almost say, revenge. It's like what we say and mean in the expression to have it in for somebody. There's something going on in your heart. It can be very quiet. It can be cold. It can be sullen. It can be what's behind what we call passive aggressive behavior. It's orge. It's not thumos, which I'll comment on in a moment. It's orge. In Centralia, Pennsylvania, there are fires burning beneath the surface of the ground in abandoned coal mines that, well, they've been going on for more than 60 years. They are still burning. But you would never know it by walking the ground. That's orge. Thumos, in contrast, is like lighting a match. Burns quickly and might be just as soon put out. Not so with orge. You see, orge is harder to detect. Orge describes the Pharisaical opposition to Jesus. And dare I say, in some ways, orge is more hypocritical than thumos. Somebody will say, me angry? No, I'm not angry. I'm not just, I'm hurt. Well, tell the truth. You're both. You're hurt, but you're angry. Thumos has a harder time trying to pull off that lie. And so, as you look at the text, what is Jesus saying? Look carefully at it. Someone is fit to be tied. They don't say anything yet. It's orge in the mind. You see that? Nothing has come from their lips. Jesus says such a person is liable to what? To the local court. You see that in the text? Here, translated as judgment. So the local assembly of Jewish judges will be the body you ought to go before and held accountable to. What? Are you kidding me? You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the native or natural fear of the legal system to make you and me feel more guilty about our anger. So if you have this rise of revenge in your heart, you thought it was a private matter Jesus says, no, you ought to go down to the local jail and turn yourself in. And we're just getting started. So Jesus holds you accountable for these emotions you keep in your heart, like stolen merchandise. You are guilty of a crime. Notice the aggravation as it proceeds. Look at 22, the second half. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, the sin is coming out of his or her mouth. They've said something which is heard. And what does Raca mean? It's variously translated as empty-headed or dimwit. Children, I'm not trying to give you ideas of things to say. These are things you shouldn't say. None of us should say this, right? Right. And we should not be name callers of anyone. Christians should not be name callers. No matter how often it's done by whomever it's done, you should not call people names. And you see, the person is now surging, seething, and sooner or later it comes out of their mouth. You empty-headed person! Friends, here's the best thing to do when your orge wants to get out. Say nothing. Zip it. Shut up, please. You're only going to make matters worse. Jesus says in chapter 12, you are accountable for every word that proceeds out of your mouth. It doesn't matter why you said it. You said it. Don't say it. Maybe you've heard this saying, make a speech when you're angry, and it's the best speech you'll ever regret. Don't say anything. Why? Because now you are liable to a larger venue. You are liable to the council, to the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, the body of 71 in Jerusalem. And presumably, the larger the venue, the more severe the consequence. You see how this is going? So don't say it. We've gone from Belvedere, New Jersey, to Washington, D.C. You want to take that trip with me? I don't think so. Well, look at the third, the end of verse 22. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So obviously, we're now standing before the judge of heaven and hell. What's the difference between empty-headed and fool? There is a difference in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, fool is tantamount to unbeliever. The fool builds on sand at the end of this sermon. The foolish virgin does not bring oil. The blind fools as guides, Pharisees, are obviously unbelievers. So to use this word fool in its context is literally calling someone apostate. That's the highest insult to a Jew, isn't it? And isn't that really what they call Jesus? Right? So you see how Jesus is really in the background of this all. And so what does the text say? Feel the guilt. It's greater than you thought. You are accountable for your thoughts and your words, every single word that comes out of your mouth. This is what righteousness looks like. Owning it. Not blaming others. Not excusing it in yourself or others. Being responsible. Three quick takeaways before we turn the page. Number one, Jesus wants the offenders to feel utterly guilty for their transgressions. You say guilt's a bad thing. No, not if you're guilty. That's what you should feel. So you can confess it, deal with it, and find forgiveness. Let us not be so gospel-centered that we mute the words of our master. Jesus wants you to feel conviction. The spirit of the Pharisee says, how could they treat me like this after all the good I've done? Do you hear the works righteousness there? And that's the source of the hurt. You nurse the injury. You obsess over the offense, real or imagined. After all I've done, Mr. Pharisee, you have just exposed yourself. Number two, the so-called justification for anger is completely irrelevant. Like I said, righteous anger is not mentioned in the text. But you see Jesus saying, well, this happened, you were provoked, therefore you said that. It's all absent. He's holding us accountable for how we respond. And that's sufficient. How did we respond? And then, thirdly, as you look at the text, anger is to be overcome at its first appearance. When do you deal with anger? Not when you've become Mount Vesuvius, but when it first rises in your mind. When you first feel hurt. When you think an injustice has been done, that's when you deal with it. And if you didn't, and it comes out of your mouth, we'll stop in mid-sentence. And if you're unrighteous enough to say that, don't say it worse. You get the idea? When do you kill a boa constrictor? Not when it's 30 feet long and wrapping, coiling its body around you and squeezing you to death. When it's in the egg, crush it in the egg. High octane fuel, Holy Spirit power, gleaming righteousness, which works better than a broken down Pinto running on the water of self-reliance. And we all know what water in the gas tank will do. So Jesus holds you and me fully accountable for our anger. Secondly, as we proceed now to 23 and following, repentance and restitution precede reconciliation. Repentance and restitution precede reconciliation. Pick it up at verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you see what the word therefore is doing? It's linking this theme of anger with the reconciliation process which follows. So it's not enough to admit anger or confess anger. Jesus will now give you the path to peace called reconciliation. Does anyone still try to reconcile their checkbook with the bank statement? Do people still try to line things up? So reconciling is lining things or people up facing the same direction. So watch how this works. Look at verse 23. And you can read it for yourself, but I'll just describe it. A worshiper goes up to Jerusalem to offer a gift. Let's say an animal sacrifice. And there, as he is in the temple courts, bringing this sacrifice, he has come from Galilee, no short distance away. Not through hearing a sermon, because sermons ordinarily weren't preached. Not because the preacher pointed to a sin that he said, mea culpa. But just being in the holy, pure presence of the Almighty there in the temple, he says, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Does that happen to you in worship? This is one way you know you're worshiping God. You are in his presence, and suddenly something hits you. Wait a minute. Well, he remembers back home, someone has something against him. As we find out in the text, verses 25 through 26 in particular, he is guilty. And so, as he's about to bring the animal to be sacrificed, he quickly takes out a piece of rope, ties up the animal, says, I'm coming back. Leave it here for me. He gets on his bicycle, and he goes 80 miles home to Galilee. and he looks for the brother or sister who has something against him. And he repents, which began in the temple. And he asks forgiveness, and he makes restitution, and he makes peace. And then he takes the 80-mile trip back to the temple and says, where was I? Where's my animal? You say, that's a lot of work. Friends, tune in next week when Jesus talks about marriage and divorce. You think this is hard. But you see what the man has done. The Pharisees would teach, once you begin an act of worship, let nothing interfere. Jesus says, I want your heart. Lay down your offering. Put aside your church attendance, your membership. I want your heart. And your heart will be revealed by whether or not you obey Jesus. That's how your heart is exposed. Not, I feel this, I feel that. Jesus knows your heart better than you do, and your actions and my actions will reveal the true state of our heart. Now, Jesus is really amplifying what we already read in Leviticus 6. I'll remind you of the context. There's some foul play going on, some stealing, some extortion, some whatever. And beginning at verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 6, listen to this. Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Did you notice? All this restitution takes place before the trespass offering is presented. Did you notice that? All this restitution with the person sinned against takes place before, here's my gift, Lord. Restitution. As much as possible. Restoring it back to the original condition. It is not enough to say, I'm sorry. Okay, but where's my cow? Where's the 20%? Well, I'm a little short this week. You're not forgiven. You're not reconciled. Your trespass offering is meaningless. Just like Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar. One of the reasons to root for the Toronto Blue Jays this time around in the World Series is their bench coach named Don Mattingly. Of course, we have to work the Yankees in here anyway. Because, you know, Donnie Baseball used to play first base for the New York Yankees, and he was a stellar player and a fine man. Well, back in the 90s, when Mattingly was playing, there was a young sports writer in New York named Michael Kay. Michael Kay, anyone? Well, Michael Kay was generally very favorable toward Don Mattingly. Why not? But one day, Kay wrote a piece, a newspaper article, that was critical of the first baseman. And there was Don Mattingly in the Yankee clubhouse with about 30 other people, Michael Kay included, and Mattingly absolutely excoriated the article. He never mentioned Kay by name, but everybody knew who he was talking about. So out of character, if you will, for Don Mattingly. Well, a couple days later, Mattingly seeks out Kay on the way to the game and says, Michael, I've got to ask your forgiveness. I should never have done that. And Kay says, Donnie, all well and good for you to ask me, but what you really need to do is get those 30 people together who heard what you said and ask their forgiveness as well. restitution. Sorry to say, Mattingly fans, he said, don't push it. He wouldn't do it. He is still unreconciled with Mattingly. Mattingly to Kay in that regard. Did Kay forgive him? Yes. But is there still an obligation that Mattingly has to go back and admit and make restitution? Yes. Restitution precedes reconciliation. Just saying you're sorry is not enough. Just turning over a new leaf, just giving more gifts. That's the way the Pharisees do things. They try to make up for sins with their feelings, with their actions, with their promises. Jesus says, I will forgive you. I will give you grace upon grace if you will but humble yourself. Will you humble yourself before others as well as before the Lord? So this individual goes, as we notice in the third place, that this path can change dishonor to honor. This path Jesus sets out can change dishonor to honor. And don't we see that every car needs brakes? Isn't this a powerful deterrent to what you do with your anger and with your words? If you knew that you would have to stand before everyone who heard your angry words and ask for forgiveness, wouldn't that make you quicker to seek help from above? Obvious answer. Well, thirdly, thank you for that answer. Thirdly, this path can change dishonor to honor. So we didn't comment on, has something against the worshiper. What's the something? And as I said, we're assuming that it's indeed true because of the way the text ends and what I'm about to describe. There are two sins in the immediate context that would be suggested. One, of course, is what I just said about the anger, the baseball player. And the second comes up shortly thereafter in chapter 5, 33 through 37, which deals with the sanctity of words, keeping your promise. And what I'll try to do is combine the two into one. So let's suppose you're angry. Let's suppose, contrary to 37, you say a yes, but your actions say no. Friends, there is an honorable way to leave Calvary Community Church. There's an honorable way to leave virtually any congregation. You don't sign up for lifetime membership. We don't ask for your firstborn. We don't ask for three quarts of blood. We only ask you do what you promised. That's all. You promised, when you became a member, to submit to the elders of this church, to give them due respect. You promised to seek the peace, the purity, the growth of this congregation. You promised. No one made you. You chose it. You promised, in the words of your church covenant, to always be ready for reconciliation, to seek it without delay. You promised. There's an honorable way to leave a congregation. And without getting into detail, it always includes talking to the elders of the church. It always does. You had to talk to them to join. You have to talk to them to honorably leave. Now, it could be a Paul and Barnabas situation where we agree to disagree, Fine. Oh, sad. But fine. We shake hands. We pray. We maybe send you off. You have transferred to another congregation. You know, the best way to leave Calvary Church is to be transported to glory. But be that as it may, we pray for you. We give the congregation, including the children, an opportunity to say goodbye. It's honorable to do it that way. It's honorable. You can do it. You promised it. If the Holy Spirit is your high octane, you will. Sad to see you go. Or it's obviously the Lord's leading. You go. And we bless you. There's an honorable way. This text hits upon the dishonorable way. What's the dishonorable way? You can probably figure it out from the text. So, yes, you can leave without penalty points. But you don't leave with a Dear John letter. You don't leave with an email. You don't leave by saying, I'm done. You don't refuse to talk to your elders and pastor. You don't wash your hands of the people you profess once to love. You don't do that. That's dishonoring. Dishonoring to God. So something comes up. And just like that, well, actually, you know, human nature, it's not just like that. Thumos sometimes is the occasion, but it's usually orge, which has been burning for a while. This is just the occasion for the match to be lit. Offenses have been collected and nursed. Nobody wants to get hurt, but we all do, don't we? Read chapter 7 of Matthew. So what Jesus says for you to do, and this is a temptation that virtually everyone faces, to leave anything dishonorably, whether it's your job, whether it's your church, whether it's your marriage, what does Jesus say to do? Leave your gift at the altar. Leave it there. Go back. And be reconciled first. But I've joined another church. But I feel so peaceful. I feel so relieved. Do not be deceived by your own heart. Jesus understands it better than you do. Your heart is revealed by how you respond to his holy word. Leave it there. Go back. Don't just show up on a Sunday morning and expect to be welcomed with hugs and kisses. You might get them. But you go back and you go to the elders and you ask their forgiveness because you sinned against them. And they might arrange that you ask the forgiveness of the congregation you sinned against because you did. And you sinned against their children. You go back and you do the righteous thing and you turn dishonor to honor. Please forgive me. You humble yourself. This will show what poor in spirit or being meek is really all about. And friends, if you were received into another congregation, they did you wrong. They sinned against you by taking you into membership when you were in an unreconciled state. Jesus is not looking at all these membership things and activities and papers. He's looking at your heart. A heart of peace. A heart of humility, which will say, what I did was abrupt. It was cold. It was cruel. It was wrong. Please forgive me. Would you do that? Can you get that low before other people? Or do you have pride to protect like the Pharisees? Jesus is quite clear. Leave your gift. Go. Be reconciled. And then come back. You may go back to the new congregation you joined. Okay. You did it. But now you're leaving honorably. And we can bless you and pray for you and rejoice with you. So you can turn dishonor into honor by finally doing the right thing. And remember what Jesus says. He who teaches men to do my commands will be greatest. And he who overlooks or excuses disobedience shall be called least. This is the word of your Messiah, Jesus. So as we close out this morning, the text does not say how this repentant worshiper would be received. But I think I can tell you. I think I can tell you how that person would be received at Calvary Church. That person or persons coming back, please forgive. It would be like the welcome the father of the prodigal son gave. Rejoice! This one of mine was dead. Now he's alive. Break out the dancing. Eat the fattened calf, rejoicing. If heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, I think Calvary Church would also, if you ever have to come back that way. And you would say the trespass offering has already been received by heaven. Jesus Christ was delivered over for our offenses and raised for our justification. Having received mercy, we grant mercy. Friends, righteousness works. This is the path to peace. Everything else is vain human imagination. Do you want the path of blessedness? Here it is. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the utter truthfulness of the Lord Jesus, who, not caring what people would think about his teaching and living, ultimately it gets him a cross, but he does so for our good and the good of the entire world. Father, we don't struggle enough with our anger. We give into it. We do not prize reconciliation as much as Jesus, who shed his blood for the unity of the church. Our sins, if we have been listening, are well exposed here. But so is the path to the new covenant, in which the blood of Jesus has been shed for our transgressions. Cover us, restore us, and give us great cause for rejoicing in this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.